Good morning. It's great to be back in this pulpit. For those of you who may remember, a couple of years ago, I was the assistant pastor here. It feels like a lifetime ago. We had one child back then, and now we have three. But it really is a great privilege to be here, especially in thinking about how we are worshiping together as two local congregations. In this day and age, it's easy to forget the importance and the reality of unity. You know, we get oftentimes trapped in our own echo chambers, or in whatever circle of friends that we know, and we kind of get stuck there, right? And we forget Jesus' own words in John 17, his own prayer that we would continue in unity, and it's by our unity and by our joining together and by our oneness that the world would know and understand who he is. And so it's a privilege to be here, and it's a joy, especially on this Sunday being Palm Sunday. What a great joy it is for us to gather together and to remember how Jesus came into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago to be anointed as the king through his death and resurrection. And so let's look at God's word this morning at a particular a recounting of this joyous occasion in the book of Luke. We'll look at Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. And so please follow along as I read this. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, before I get into this passage a little further, I'm going to pray for us and ask that God would just help us to understand and read his word well. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this joyous occasion, Lord, where we celebrate and remember how Christ entered into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey, to be anointed and enthroned as the King of the world. And so we pray, O God, as we come once again before you and sit at your feet, that you'd once again teach us, that you'd once again make yourself known to us, and that you'd once again welcome us to yourself. So be with us, encourage us, and feed us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. While others search for what they can take, a true king searches for what he can give. And these words were said by King Mufasa to his son Simba at the very beginning of the movie The Lion King. And these words foreshadowed the events that would come in the rest of the movie. And I would say this is a spoiler alert, but this movie has been out for about 20-some years, and so I'm sure I'm not going to spoil anything for you all. But what happens in this movie is Mufasa's brother, Scar, was everything that King Mufasa was not. Right? He was selfish. He was a coward. He wasn't fair. He wasn't just. He had none of the qualities that make a good king. But despite this, Scar wanted to be king. And so he hated Mufasa, and he was extremely jealous of Simba because Simba was going to become the next king after Mufasa died. And so one day, out of his hatred out of his jealousy, out of his desire to be king, Scar did the unthinkable. He killed Mufasa. And then he blamed Simba, little Simba, for Mufasa's death, which caused Simba, in his fear, to run away from the kingdom. And then he took the throne by force. And the results were predictable, right? Because Scar was the exact kind of king that Mufasa had warned Simba about. Scar used his power and his authority as the king for personal gain at the expense of the people or the animals and the land that he was king over. And soon after, the kingdom fell into ruin. Now, if you grew up in America, then you may not know what it's like to live in the kingdom of a bad king. We don't really have a reference point for what a king is like, good or bad. But many of us, I think, have had bad bosses, right? Or bad teachers. Or we've had an experience with a bad police officer or a bad rental agency. Right? Most of us, if not all of us, know what it's like to have a bad authority figure over us. Right? They make our lives that much harder. Right? They cause frustration. They bully us. They take advantage of us. And they view their roles as an opportunity not to bless and help others, but they see it as an opportunity for selfish gain, to line their own pockets, to increase their own wealth in the world. You see, we also know what it's like to have good but imperfect and flawed authority figures, do we not? See, I try to be the best father that I can. I do. I really want to be the best father that I can. But oftentimes, I am impatient with them. Oftentimes, I fail to make time for them. You know, I'm on my phone way too much, checking emails, making phone calls. I try to treat them with dignity, and sometimes I yell at them unfairly. You know, I find myself wanting to be a better father, but oftentimes wondering, how can I be that better father because I'm so imperfect? And whenever I try to be a good father, I end up making the same mistakes I always do, and nothing I do seems to help. See, the truth of the matter is this, is that we all know what it's like to live under less than perfect leaders. Right? Some who are intentionally malicious and just bad, and others who are just imperfect and flawed. Right? We know what this is like. And I think that also means that we all know what it's like to want better leaders, right? Better parents, better bosses, better neighbors, better people in authority over us. We want leaders who make the right choices. We want leaders who are selfless, who give of themselves, and who help others at their own expense. We want leaders who don't make the same mistakes that we do. In other words, I think most of us, if not all of us, want a true king who searches for what he can give. And Luke 19, verses 28 through 40 tells us that Jesus is that king. And this passage begins in verse 28 by telling us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But right before he got to Jerusalem, he did an interesting thing. He stopped on Mount Olive. Now, geographically, Mount Olive was really, really close to Jerusalem. Given that the close proximity, Jesus must have only stopped there to do something intentional. Right? It was a very specific reason why he stopped at Mount Olive. Right? It'd be like if you've ever traveled from New York City to Baltimore, right? And then maybe for some reason you stopped at Chaps Pit Beef. Like, why would you do that? Right? You wouldn't just stop there accidentally. You wouldn't, you know, if you had to make a bathroom break, even you'd maybe probably just travel onto Baltimore because it's a 10-minute drive further down 95. Right? You would stop at Chaps Pit Beef to get a sandwich, right? A pit beef sandwich. Right? There'd be an intentional, specific reason why you'd make that pit stop so close to your destination. In the same way, Jesus stopped at Mount Olive for a very, very specific reason. And we see this reason kind of being fleshed out in the rest of this passage. The rest of this passage tells us that Jesus stopped at Mount Olive to get a donkey to ride into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus needed this donkey to fulfill the prophecy found in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The fact that Jesus stopped on Mount Olive to get this donkey as a fulfillment of this prophecy shows that Jesus knew that he was the true king. He was the king that the people of Israel had been longing for hundreds and thousands of years. The promised Messiah who would establish the kingdom of God on earth forever. In fact, everything that Jesus did during his earthly ministry pointed to that reality. He did all these things in his earthly ministry because he is the king. And he had a plan to establish his kingdom. Now, this is so important for us to remember, and it's so important for for Luke, who wrote this book, to communicate to his readers, because the circumstances surrounding Jesus at that time, the things that were going on around him, seemed to imply the very opposite. See, during that time, the religious leaders were growing increasingly annoyed by Jesus, especially since he kept calling out their hypocrisy. He kept embarrassing them in front of their people. And so they began to conspire against Jesus. In fact, Luke 19:47, a few verses after our passage, says this: that the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And eventually, these chief leaders, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the people, would succeed in doing just that, in destroying Jesus. Or at least, that's what they thought. So they had Jesus arrested and killed upon the cross. But all of that, even all the things that seemed to fly in the face of Jesus' authority and his kingly position, all of that, the rising opposition against Jesus, all these things, even all of these things were a part of Jesus' ultimate plan to establish his kingdom. And we know this because 3 days after Jesus was killed, he was raised from the dead to new life. And so when the world feels as if it's teetering out of control, when the tide of evil threatens to consume all things, when nothing seems to be going right in our lives, Jesus has everything under control because he is the true king. And like any true king, his power is absolute, which means that nothing happens in his kingdom that he is not aware of. And everything he says will happen will in fact happen. All of his promises, all of his words are true. He is sovereign over all things because he is the true king. And we get a glimpse of what that looks like, of what this kingdom of God looks like, where Jesus is in complete sovereign control of all things. We get a glimpse of what that looks like by seeing what Jesus did during his earthly ministry. See, when Jesus entered Jerusalem riding his donkey, verse 37 says that as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You see, in a way, Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem was the culmination, the climax, the end points of a journey that Jesus began 3 years prior, right, when Jesus began his earthly ministry. And during those short 3 years of his earthly ministry, Jesus did and said powerful things. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame walk. He brought those on the outside, the lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, and he brought them in. He forgave sins. And he even raised the dead to life. And he did all these things because all of these things are true in his kingdom. Right? These are all characteristics of what the kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom, is like. Right? They are examples of the goodness found in his kingdom. They are examples of the goodness of the world as God created it to be before sin entered it. You see, oftentimes we think of these things, these hard things in this world, right? The sadness, disappointment, the death that we experience. We think of all these things as just that's what the world is. This is what it is, right? This is just how it's going to be. And we oftentimes just accept that as if it's reality. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has undone this brokenness. Because that brokenness, the sadness, the darkness, the death that we oftentimes experience so readily in this world, has no place in this world. These things aren't the way things should be. Right? This is the reality of what Christ came to do. He kind of came to turn back the clock and to make things not just as they were, but to make things better. And now we won't fully experience the full reality of this until Christ comes back again. But we can experience this goodness in part today. Right? And that's why his disciples celebrated his entrance into Jerusalem. Right? It wasn't because their lives were perfect. Right? It wasn't because they had no discouragements, no hardships. It wasn't because somehow like Jesus made everything in their lives fully better. Right? No, I mean, these disciples who came to praise Jesus in Jerusalem, they had their struggles and difficulties still. Right? They were being persecuted. Right? They had sicknesses and illnesses. Even Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, he would eventually die himself. Right? So there was still brokenness and difficulties, but they came to praise Jesus and welcome Jesus as the king because they had experienced a small taste, a small but impactful and powerful taste of Jesus' kingdom, and they long for more. Right? It's like a movie trailer that gives the viewer a small taste of the movie and then causes the viewer to want to go to the theater and to watch the full thing. Right? No one just watches a trailer and says, oh, that's cool, I'm going to move on to the next trailer. Right? Some of us love, I love watching trailers, absolutely, they're fun, they're exciting, but those trailers lead us to watch the movie. And I think that's why some of us are here, is it not? Right? It's not because, we don't come to worship Jesus because somehow our lives are perfect. Right? If we waited for our lives to be perfect to come worship Jesus or follow Jesus, I mean, we'd be waiting for a long time, right? We're not here because our lives are perfect, but we're here because we've experienced something of the goodness of Jesus. Right? We've experienced, in part, the goodness of his kingdom. And some of us have experienced physical or mental healing. Some of us have experienced relational healing. Some of us have experienced reconciliation with God. And yet, we long for more. We long for the day that our bodies and minds will be fully healed. And death will be no more. We long for the day that wars and violence will give way to everlasting peace. We long for the day that justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We long for Jesus to return and to establish his kingdom in power once and for all. We long for Jesus because we continue to have needs. We have things that we pray to Jesus about. Things that we experience, things that our neighbors experience, things that our world is experiencing. Or we have things that hurt us and worry us. We have things that make us tired and weary. And that was just as true of the people in the crowd that surrounded Jesus when he arrived in Jerusalem. Right, verse 1 tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And this reminds us that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem coincided with one of the annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem in ancient Israel. You see, every year, three times during the year, the Israelites from around the country and even the world would travel to Jerusalem. They would make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, especially during this season here in Luke, where it's talking about the Passover season. And during this time, Israelites would travel to Jerusalem as a symbol of their need, of their ongoing need for God's help. Right, they journeyed to Jerusalem because it was the symbolic city of God, the symbolic place where God dwelled with his people in the temple. And this is why the timing of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was so amazing. Right, why did Jesus choose to go to Jerusalem at this time? Well, I think there are many reasons why, and there's a lot of good theological reasons why. But I think one of the most important reasons for us to consider is this. Right, he intentionally traveled to Jerusalem with thousands of other Israelites. In other words, Jesus became one of the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem. Right, this is like the Vermont senator, Bernie Sanders, who most typically flies coach, even though he could easily afford to fly first class everywhere he goes. And as a result, many people, many common people, feel a closeness to Bernie, feel an affinity for Bernie. They feel that Bernie understands what it's like to be a regular, normal human being. See, Jesus could have gone to Jerusalem at any time during the year. Instead, Jesus chose to go to Jerusalem during this pilgrimage. He chose to go to Jerusalem flying the equivalent of coach when he could have chosen to fly first class. And as a result, Hebrews 4:15 describes Jesus like this. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest, a high king, a true king who understands what it's like to be us. Who understands what it's like to deal with discouragement and brokenness and hardships. And so this morning I want to ask us, what discourages us? What frustrates us? What causes us to stumble? What makes us want to give up? Whatever those things are, Jesus, our true King, has experienced them too. He knows what it feels like to experience the deep brokenness of this world. He knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. And so he welcomes anyone else who has experienced these things, anyone who struggles with brokenness and difficulty and doubt, to come into his kingdom. And from early on in his ministry, this was extremely clear, right? From very early on, Jesus gravitated towards people who were on the fringes of society, people who seemed irreligious, right? He ate with tax collectors. He hung out with political zealots and prostitutes. And as a result of his humility, as a result of wanting to be with the everyman, he was strongly criticized by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees. In fact, he was criticized and hated for being a friend of sinners. And so if you think you are somehow disqualified because of the way that you've lived your life, or because of the family that you've come from, or because of your doubts, because of your struggles, because you just don't think that you're good enough, just remember that Jesus is our friend. and he gladly welcomes us into his kingdom, no matter who we are or what we've done. But the reality is, Jesus also hung out with Pharisees and other religious leaders. And I believe that he loved them as much as he loved the irreligious, the sinners. But he was also pretty harsh with them, right, pointing out their hypocrisy and their lack of love and faith. Right, in this passage especially, the crowds that surrounded Jesus consisted of both these people. But on one hand, there are people who knew they weren't good enough for Jesus, but followed him as their king because of his love for them. On the other hand, there are people who thought they were too good for Jesus and rejected him as their king, despite his love for them. Now, the first group praised Jesus as their king and thanked God for him. But the second group hated him. And verse 39 says, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered to them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And this is what Jesus meant by this. Right, the disciples who were praising him as king, who recognized their brokenness and their need for Jesus and affirmed Christ as a true king, were affirming the most obvious thing in the world. The most obvious thing that he demonstrated by his miracles and his great his teachings and all the wonderful things that he did during his life. A truth so obvious that even the stones knew that it was true, that Christ is king. Yet the Pharisees, because of their hardened hearts, because of their pride, because of their they're blinded by their selfish ambition and their need for power and influence, they could not see that reality. They could not see that painfully obvious truth. They could not see or understand what the rocks could see. They were as dumb as rocks. Despite this massive flaw, Jesus still loved them. See, later, after he was arrested and beaten and lashed and had a crown of thorns smashed onto his head, and after giant nails were driven into his wrists and ankles, and as he hung upon the cross, slowly suffocating to death over hours and hours, what did Jesus do? Jesus prayed to God the Father, and he said this. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So even to his dying breath, Jesus demonstrated that he is a true king who searches for what he could give by offering forgiveness to the very people who sought to take his life. Last night, I was watching a movie called Dunkirk on Netflix. And I'm sure many of us maybe have seen this movie. This movie is about the Battle of France in World War II, or the tail end of this battle, when because of the Axis forces and their power, the Allied forces, including Britain and France and Belgium, had to evacuate France, had to evacuate across the English Channel and get back to Great Britain. And during this evacuation, it was horrible. As all wars are. And soldiers were, in their desire to survive and to make it across the English Channel, were doing sometimes horrible things. They were just trying to do whatever it took to survive. And so a group of these soldiers found themselves huddled in this small boat that had become grounded on the shores. And they were in there trying to find warmth and protection and just trying to be around one another. But slowly over time, these soldiers began to turn on one of their own. Right? There was a soldier there named Gordon. And they questioned Gordon because he was acting a little bit weird. He was acting sus. And so they thought, is this guy a German spy? And in their desire to survive, in their trying to do whatever it took to get back across the English Channel, they were ready and willing to sacrifice Gordon to the Germans. But thankfully, this move to sacrifice one of their own was kind of disrupted by the Germans. The Germans started to open fire on this boat and poke holes in the boats. And so all the soldiers in the boat desperately tried to plug all the holes, right, that were forming in this boat, try to stop the water from coming in. Until finally they realized that they had to abandon ship. And all these soldiers in the boat were clamoring out to get out of the ship. And as each one left their posts, one by one, the holes started to reappear and water started to come back in. Until finally there was one soldier who was there trying to plug as many holes as he could to try to just to buy enough time for the other soldiers to get out. And who was that soldier? It was Gordon. The one whom the other soldiers were so quick to sacrifice and to kill moments earlier. Now, he eventually went down with the ship. But as we like to do, through social media and through Reddit and stuff, there's a bunch of different social media posts that trying to ask, like, you know, did Gordon make it out? Is Gordon alive? Right? And viewers of the movie have noticed things in the movie later on that they think they saw Gordon coming off the ship, or they think they saw Gordon waking up in the hospital bed at the very end of the movie. There's speculation and there's hope that Gordon had somehow survived on that ship. And here's the reality, that Jesus is our true King, who demonstrated that he was a true King by giving his very life for the ones who sought to take him, by giving his life for us while we were still his enemies. And unlike Gordon, whose life and survival is pure speculation, Jesus was raised from the dead definitively. That is our hope. That is our hope, that Christ is our true King who gave his life so that we might live. And he promises that all who follow him will experience the new life that he experienced in his resurrection. And so whether we think that we're too good for Jesus or not good enough, whether we've lived a life of religiosity growing up in the church, or whether we are entirely irreligious, Jesus invites us to come to him this morning, to come to him and to follow him as our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus to this world to establish his kingdom forever. We thank you, God, that it's not up to us to establish our own kingdoms, that it's not up to us to make the world better, the world right, that it's not up to us to make our lives right with you even. But instead, Jesus, as our true King, has accomplished all that we needed him to accomplish. And so we pray, O God, that you would work faith in our hearts so that we might recognize Jesus as our King, that we might follow him. And like the disciples who were gathered along the road to Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that we would exalt and honor Jesus and welcome him into our hearts as our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.